morning, Lifehouse Church. Great to have you.
Where have you been?
Yeah, right? Sometimes I wonder where I've been. You know, I think that most of us, maybe all of us, really love stories. I think this is evidenced by the fact that movies are so popular all over the world. Or maybe, for some of us more convincingly, that Jesus used stories over and over again, both true stories and fictional stories, to drive home a particular truth. In fact, about half of the Bible is brought to us in the form of a story, in the context of a story. Really, you could say all of the Bible is delivered to us in the context of a story, and we call them narratives or historical narratives because these are true history stories. Things like Genesis and Numbers and Chronicles, Nehemiah, the Gospels, the book of Acts, these are all narratives or stories. And so we ask ourselves the question, why then? Why do stories capture our attention so readily? Why do we love them so much? Perhaps it's because our lives are a story. We're living one. One of my favorite lines from the movie Pirates of the Caribbean is when Captain Barbossa says to Elizabeth Turner, "You best start believing in ghost stories, Miss Turner." Why? That's right, you're in one. You're in one. Now, the stories of our lives are oftentimes quite mundane compared to what we see in the movies. There's not much that'll happen in the course of a day that makes you want to relive it like 10 years from now. But our lives are stories nonetheless. We're in it. We are living it right now, boring or not, something to write home about or not, we're in one. Our lives are like a branch story or maybe a subplot to a far grander story, a saga that's being played out from the beginning of time on into the eternal future. It's the saga of God and mankind. And you and I are in it. We're right smack dab in it. Now, isn't that thought far more compelling of an idea to dwell on than to think about, the idea of a systematic look at the foundational truths of the Christian faith? Except for maybe some of the intellectuals among us saying, bring on the systematic theology, baby. But for most of us who live in the real world, no, the idea of hearing a story is a lot more attractive than a dissertation on theology. Well, we're going to do both this fall semester, we're going to do both. We're going to do a study on the core truths of the Bible, the non-negotiables found in the Scriptures. See, the Bible could be characterized like a tree, and all the stories are connected to it like branches on a tree. We have a tree. Come on, tree. Worked hard to find just the right tree. Maybe not. It's like a tree, and the stories are branches connected to that tree. All right? And each of these stories have intrinsic value on their own merit. But what is the substance of the trunk of the tree itself? We're going to spend the next 12 weeks going through the trunk of Christianity. And we're going to call it the saga of God and man. Because we're going to look at these truths in the same way that they were delivered to us in the context of a story, a real life saga that is bigger than us. And yet, it includes us. the saga of what we believe and how we should live. You see, the two are inseparably linked in this story, which it's what makes this story different from all the other stories that you'll ever read or ever watch. This story, it's like a unique saga, a unique sermon series in that it's like a statement of faith. But it's more than a statement of faith. It's like a Bible walkthrough. But yet it's more than a Bible walkthrough. It's like a class on developing a biblical worldview. You know, constructing a view of your life and your world through the lens of the Bible. It's like a catechism or a confirmation class that you may have gone through when you were young. That's why we're calling this series as Lifehouse Church's first ever membership class. That's right, first ever. I mean, we've only been here for 4 years, so first ever membership class. And it'll be a quite long and exhaustive membership class, probably the most extensive one we'll ever have, which really gives all of you a unique advantage that others will most likely never get. But even if you choose not to become like a member of Lifehouse Church, the value of the material that Bob and I will be presenting will be incredible. I believe it'll be the most important saga you will ever hear. And I'm convinced that's no exaggeration. Before we go any further, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I come to you in humble recognition that I am nothing before you. You are God. You hold the whole world together by your thought. What am I? Who are we? Yet God, you lift us up and you give us a standing in this world and before you that we simply do not deserve. But through resurrection of Jesus, we can stand before you. We are in awe of you. I ask you for your blessing on the few words I have to share. I pray that they'd be your words. I pray for your help on the PowerPoint, which seems to be malfunctioning. Lord, I pray that you would help us to stay focused. Help us not to have our minds wander and miss something that you're trying to say. Someone here. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, first of all, I would like to explain why we want to share this saga of God and man as a membership class. I mean, why make the distinction between people who come to Lifehouse Church? Seriously, it's not like the Bible ever tells us to have a membership. So why do it? Well, let me offer a few reasons, and they fall under two categories. One category is shepherding. The other is saints. Okay? We want to have a membership class for the sake of shepherding this church family. In order to shepherd the church well, we need to know who to equip. You see, the word pastor means shepherd. If you look at Ephesians 4:11, it says that Christ himself gave some to be the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. And in the ESV version, it doesn't even use the word pastor. It just says shepherds, because the Greek word means the same thing. Shepherd or pastor, same word. And Christ himself, the head of the church, has given pastors a job description. And this is what he says it is, very next verse. It says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. In order for Bob and I to know who to equip, who to focus on, who to invest our equipping efforts into, we need to know who's with us. I mean, Ephesians was written to the church in Ephesus. There was only one. Now, there are multiple churches, local churches, in Decorah. We need to know who considers themselves to be a part of this church. Otherwise, seriously, Bob and I, we're limited. And we will get burned out trying to equip all the possible people that are out there and get distracted by people who are not, according to Scripture, they're not our primary responsibility. Plus, we could end up making some other pastors pretty mad. Hey, what you doing, man? Messing with my people. You know? So we want to avoid drama as much as possible. So that's one reason. We want to need to know who to equip. The second reason is we need to know what standards and expectations to hold people to. When dealing with a moral failure in the church in Corinth, a moral breach there, Paul wrote, he wrote this. He said, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? See, what he's saying is that as one with pastoral authority, he has greater responsibility to teach and encourage and rebuke those in his church, far more so than those outside. Well, how do I know? How does Bob know if a person considers themselves to be a part of our church or if they're just a fan? You know, we create a Facebook page and they like it. or if they're just, you know, spectator, how would we know? Knowing your intention helps Bob and I to lead with intention. But a membership class is not only for our benefit, also for your benefit. It will help you. It'll help you clarify your salvation. This is a big one. Paul used the word saints frequently to describe those who are in Christ or in the church. And we talked about this, for those of us who are around, over the course of the summer. We talked about it quite a bit, this idea of being a saint. And how in the book of Ephesus, Paul starts his letter by saying, to the saints who are in Ephesus. And he wasn't talking about people who were dead and how somehow had done some miracle after they died. No, he was talking about the people who are living in the church. The Bible calls Christians, the run-of-the-mill, generic, variety Christian, a saint. Okay? It is possible. In fact, I would say it's inevitable that people will be a part of a church family, a part of a church organization, like Lifehouse Church, but not actually be a part of the church, not actually be a saint. It's possible. In fact, it's inevitable. In Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, he said this, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. Well, how do I know? How would you even know? Sometimes we don't even know. Wow, am I really a Christian? How do you know if you're really a saint or not? If you're a brother or sister in Christ or a so-called brother or sister in Christ, how would you know? Any good membership class will include an opportunity, whether on a commitment card or in a personal meeting with a pastor, to clarify your convictions, your beliefs, to declare where your faith and hope lie. Biblically, a person becomes a saint when they place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone and on his death on the cross to pay the penalty for their sins. According to the Scripture, you then are born again into being a saint. Read it in John chapter 3 and really anywhere in the New Testament. It goes over and over and over again. But let me give you one. Here, I like this verse because it's really, it really helps clarify the essence of our salvation. It's 1 Peter, written by Peter, you know, the guy with the big mouth who always got into trouble with Jesus, that Peter. Yeah, he wrote this book, and he said this, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." You and I are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. A membership class also helps you to clarify your conviction. Becoming a member of this church, it'll not just help you clarify your salvation. Boy, am I even in Christ or not? It'll help you with that. But it'll also help you clarify your convictions. And by that, I mean more than your theological convictions, though that will happen. What do I really believe? I don't know. It's amazing how many times I talk to people and ask them a simple black and white question. You know, what does that mean? It means they don't know what they believe. So this will help you clarify that, which will be awesome. But more so, it will help you clarify your relational conviction. It is good for your soul to be able to say, I belong to this church. Or I belong to Lifehouse. We're making up some bumper stickers. And the one that I like is, my other house is Lifehouse Church. That rockin' cool. I can't wait for those to come. And so, yeah, it's good for your soul to be able to say, I belong here. They are my brothers and my sisters in Christ. I'm committed to helping them experience God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. When that's your conviction, then you can have a peace of mind to obey verses like Galatians 6, 1 and 2, which says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law. As believers in a family, we watch each other's back, and we carry each other's books. You know, we help one another in times of need. We help each other succeed in following Christ. To do the Galatians thing with those who are not relationally committed to you could end up kind of ugly. It could go bad. So this class will help you know who's with you. So those are just some reasons why we are starting up a membership class and using the saga of God and man as the format to do so. Now, this saga will officially begin next week, when I teach on the foundational doctrine of creation, that God created the world and everything in it, which a little sneak peek is, I actually graduated in geology from Iowa State, so this is one of my particularly most fascinating topics. It could go long. But I'm just saying now, I can't wait for next week. But let me stay in the here and now. But one thing you're going to find at the beginning of any doctrinal statement, you go to any church, you go to their doctrinal statement, the very first thing that they're going to end up talking about is what they believe about God. And yet, in our saga of God and man, the idea of God is assumed. And yet, in our culture, in our day, the existence of God is nothing to assume. It's readily questioned in our culture today. And the question of God's existence, it came up at the game store just a few weeks back, and it came to me this way. If God created the world, then who created God? Yeah, I mean, because of our basic understanding of the law of causality, the law of cause and effect, God had to have been caused by something, right? Well, how do you handle that? Where do you go with that? What do you do with a question like that? Well, the secular thinking of the day has concluded that we humans have created God. And so God doesn't really exist except in the privacy of our own mind. And that's where society is landed. I would like to address the question of God's existence with the remaining time that we have. To be honest with you, I was actually hoping to show you a video by R.C. Sproul, if you know him, who does a powerful job of proving the existence of God. Yes, he uses the word proving the existence of God. It's a blast to listen to. Unfortunately for you, the YouTube videos were many and quite exhaustive and more time than we have, so you get to listen to T.A. Borset. You can just call me T.A. Borset. So sorry about that, but I'm what you get this morning. All right. So, first of all, I'd like to address the growing popularity of atheism and its kissing cousin, agnosticism, which is simply a more honest form of atheism. I'd like to address why that's happening in our country today, because to be sure, atheists have always been in the world. There have always been atheists. People, for whatever reason, deny the existence of a supreme being that's responsible for all of creation and that we are responsible too. Why? Christians have become fond of posting on Facebook Psalm 53:1 that says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no hope, or there is no one who does good." Usually when a Christian posts that on Facebook, it's meant as a slam against whomever they're upset about, who made some sort of other Facebook comment about how God doesn't exist, and on it goes. Quite exciting world, isn't it? But nonetheless, that's where it's at. Well, what does that verse actually tell us? It tells us this, that during King David's reign, in Israel, which was a theocracy, there were atheists. That's one thing it tells us, that they were there during David's day. It also tells us that David attributes their atheism to a moral depravity, not an intellectual one. It's not that they didn't have enough brains to figure out that there's a God. No, there was a moral corruption. They lacked moral caliber. That's what brought that about. And this continues to be the case today. But why? Why, when we live in a country that's the most industrialized, the most educated society the world has ever seen, why are atheists aplenty? Why is that? The Bible reveals that at the root of atheism is a depraved mind that is hostile towards God. Romans 8:7 says, "The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So guys, as long as there are unregenerate human beings out there, there will be atheists. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. But I'd like to point out a couple of factors that I believe are hastening atheism in our day. Why? Because it affects us. It affects us. I think one of the most crying things, shameful things out there is a person who is a convinced Christian out in the world living as if God doesn't exist. And I think that a couple of these reasons that are prevalent in our country are affecting our thinking. The first one. I call it impulsive hedonism. That means that we live in a culture that promotes and encourages quickly giving in to the pleasurable desires of the flesh. In other words, if it feels good, do it. Heard that one, haven't you? I actually had a t-shirt at one time that says, if it feels good, do it. Honestly, I did. Though this thought used to apply to something as innocent as taking a cookie out of the cookie jar when you're not supposed to. But now it's the rule of the day. If you don't feel like going to work, call in sick. Just lie about it. If you want to play video games instead of doing your homework, do it. Just play video games. If you want to have sex and you can find somebody that's willing, go for it. Impulsive hedonism makes pleasure seeking your God, and then makes the God of the Bible out to be a real killjoy. He's a threat to your lifestyle. So those who love sinful pleasures more than a Savior will be quick to reject the existence of God. That's one reason. And two is decreasing rational thinking or thought. The pattern of academia is to show people what to think, not how to think. We've accumulated so much knowledge that we stand on the shoulders of intellectual giants, and we have relegated all the thinking to them. We don't go through the rigorous process of thinking for ourselves. Henry Ford is quoted as saying, thinking is the hardest work there is, which is probably the reason so few engage in it. Probably written in what, the 30s? My goodness, what does that say about now? But yeah. And so I'm going to ask you to do the hardest thing that there is for the next 10 minutes. I'm going to ask you guys to think. I want to share with you what I believe to be a convincing argument, R.C. Sproul calls it proof, for the existence of God. In fact, it is so convincing that there was a day when I was on staff at Iowa State that I was confronted by a skeptic on this matter. And I used this same line of thinking. And he literally said this, wow, in the span of 15 minutes, you just convinced me there has to be a God. He was shocked, and so was I. Okay, so here it is, the existence of God argument. Here's our summary. Summary statement is, I exist, therefore God exists. That's right, every morning I wake up, I look in the mirror, I rub the chrome dome, and I say, wow, there's got to be a God. No, I'm not a megalomaniac. Let me work through the let me work through the problem here so we can see how those two can work together. Okay. A foundational premise of philosophy is ex nihilo nihilo fit. That's Latin. In English, language we all speak, it says out of nothing, nothing comes. Basically, it states that at any time, you have absolutely nothing. Try to imagine in your brains, absolutely nothing. And if any time you have absolutely nothing, you will always have absolutely nothing. That's what it states. That's where we get the phrase, you can't get something from nothing. That's where it comes from, guys. Ex nihilo, nihilo fit. Therefore, if something exists now, if this stand exists, if this stage exists, if the screen exists, if something exists now, then something exists necessarily. What I mean by that is that if something exists now, then something has had to have always existed. Because you can't get something from nothing. If something exists now, something has had to have always existed. Foundational premise of philosophy. Common sense and reality. Okay. So how do we account for the reality, the stand and the stage? How do we account for the reality that we encounter? Okay? There are four possible options. Well, four of them. One is that everything is an illusion. None of this is real. It's all simply an illusion. We are the thought of a brain in a vat on Mars. And as fun as that might be to talk about in some college dorm room, sooner or later, you're going to have to explain the fact that you're talking about it. In other words, you have to explain the reality of the illusion itself. So even there is something that demands that something exists. So the illusion possibility simply defers the argument because something has to account for the existence of the illusion. So you can rule that option out. Sorry. There it is. It's gone. Illogical. Number two, something or the universe was self-created. This idea is highly popularized in the Big Bang Theory, primarily because it gains traction because of the refusal to discuss how the singularity that exploded into everything got there. This doesn't go there. Now, if you are going to follow scientific thought properly, you would normally proceed to that question and have to deal with it. But that's relegated to the philosophers and the theologians and in the scientific circles. They don't deal with that. So, let me figure out where I'm at. So, if you did actually go back to that singularity and deal with the question, how did it get there? You would have to deal with the immediate fact that it is logically impossible for that singularity to exist. See, this is the thinking. It is impossible for something to be self-created because it would have to exist before it creates itself. You understand that? It would have to exist and not exist at the same time, which breaks the law of non-contradiction. It is logically impossible for anything to create itself because it has to exist before it. And again, we go back to ex nihilo, nihilo fit. Out of nothing, nothing comes. How can something that does not exist create something that does exist? It cannot. It is a logical fallacy. And we can rule out the idea of the universe being self-created. The third option. Something is self-existent. This explanation is actually getting a lot of traction in academic circles today, in the scientific community, as people embrace the idea that the universe is eternal or pulsating universe. You may have heard of these ideas. So what does that mean? Does that mean that this stand or this stage, that screen, is eternal? Well, no, I might like them to be. It would save the church some budget money. But no. They're not eternal. What do you mean? We mean this. Some form of matter, some form of energy in some state, in some form, has always been there. It has always existed. Is it possible for matter to be self-existent? I mean, let's step back. We've got to realize that something has to be. Something has to be self-existent. By all logic, by all rationality, something has had to have always existed for anything to exist now. Does it matter? Is it some form of energy? Is it a natural entity of some kind? Or are we relegated to go to the supernatural for an explanation? At this point, we need to think about what's considered to be the most established law of science, the second law of thermodynamics. That law essentially states that if any system is left to itself, it will go towards greater entropy. The word entropy means it'll go to a greater state of non-available energy, which means it'll go to a point of randomness, of uselessness, of decay and death. So this is what the second law is essentially stating, that it is the inherent property of matter and energy to move towards a state of decay and disorder. It's called heat death, and you may have heard of that being talked about by various cosmologists, the universe moving towards a heat death. Since the nature of matter is to increase in entropy, it cannot be eternal. It can't be self-existent. It would have decayed to the point of a point of scattered, random uselessness at some point in this great cosmos. A natural option for a self-existent universe does not stand up to intellectual scrutiny, and we can rule it out. It leaves us with the fourth option. The fourth and final possibility is that everything was created by something that was self-existent. If nothing in the natural realm qualifies to be self-existent, one must consider a non-natural possibility, a supernatural explanation. Reason and logic demands that we consider it. We call a supernatural, immaterial, self-existent being God. The word we use for it. We call it God. God, being supernatural, would not be subject to the same rules and conditions as the law of thermodynamics or the law of causality as the natural world would. This is the conclusion. You get to this. Since something exists now, this stand, this stage, that screen, me, you, since something exists now, logic and rationality demand that God exists. There are no other credible rational possibilities. Hence, the saga of God and man starts in the beginning. God created the heaven and the earth. And God himself, when Moses asked who he is, answered by saying, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. In the ancient scriptures, some 4,000 years old by carbon dating, we got embedded in that manuscript a declaration that God is the self-existent being. Hopefully you're thinking, well, that's fascinating. And if you want more, just go to YouTube and Google R.C. Sproul, Does God Exist? And you will have a heyday. But you might be thinking, well, what's the difference? Okay, so God exists. Well, I didn't really struggle over that one, or maybe you did, but okay, what difference does that make? Guys, it makes all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. I mean, Would you prefer to meet a man in the dark alley who does not believe that there's a God, or one who believes that there's a God that they are accountable to? Would you like to have your banker be somebody who believes that there's a God who sees everything they do, or one that does not? Would you prefer to be married to someone who believes in a faithful and true God, or one who does not? The logical necessity of the reality of God's existence holds significant consequences for morality and ethics and identity and hope. How you think about your life, how you think about other people's lives, how you think about the events in our world. What happens to you on a day-to-day basis, it affects everything. You'd better start believing in the saga of God and man, because you are in one. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that you've given us a brain. You have given us a brain so that we would use it. And I want to thank you, God, for those people who have gone before, who have spent so much time working through these issues and realizing by just the force of logic, the force of reason and common sense, to realize, whoa, there is a God. I pray, God, that we would be a people who would not let our desires for pleasure overrule our senses. I pray, God, that we would not be a people who would say, I just don't want to think. I just want to play, or I just want to, you know, put widgets in a row and just to exist. I pray we wouldn't be just a people who are content with existing. We would actually think and invest our lives into those things that are eternal, in full recognition that there is a God who has created us and we are responsible to Him. Thank you, God, for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.